Good evening. Please turn again in the Bible, the Word of God, to the book of Matthew, chapter 4. Matthew, chapter 4. Good to see those who've come out tonight, and we trust you'll be blessed by hearing from God's Word. In Matthew, chapter 4, verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the desert to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now our subject in today and in the coming weeks has been Jesus Christ, no stranger to controversy. And indeed, while the Lord Jesus is the most famous man in world history and is still probably the most talked about figure in the world, there's a lot of different opinions on whom he was. Some people, of course, worship him as God. And it's no secret, I tipped my hand this morning that I'm among that number, that I believe Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. I don't believe that because it's my opinion. I believe it because this is what the Word of God, when it's taken at face value, very plainly says. And you have to work very hard and spend a lot of years deluding yourself to think that the Bible says anything different. But in any case, other people say, no, he's not God. And some people will say that he's a very good man. That seems to be a common thing I hear from a lot of people. There are even world religions that have opinions on Jesus. So important is Jesus that Islam even weighs in upon him. They call him Isa, and to them he is a prophet, one of the prophets of God. Interestingly, they don't think he was as great as Muhammad, but they still honor him as a great prophet. Of course, Judaism acknowledges that Jesus existed, but it denies that he was God and denies that he was Messiah. To them, he was a deceiver. So there are different opinions about him. I suppose we could go on and talk about the thoughts that people have about him. But I think it's more important to look at the most primary historical sources that there are, and those are the Gospels of our Lord Jesus Christ and the other writings of the New Testament, and that have a great deal to say about him. Now, we were thinking this morning about how the Lord Jesus Christ was not a hoax of the church. He was not a literary invention, not someone who was made up, in other words. He was an actual historical man. And really, you would have to close your eyes and your mind to a lot of facts to deny that Jesus existed in history, at least that there was a man called Jesus of Nazareth who did some amazing things and gathered quite a following that rather than be stamped out within days of his death, instead it grew, and within one generation it had permeated the entire then known world. That is, within one generation of Jesus Christ being executed as a criminal, his faith, the religion that started about him, the people that went forth claiming they had a relationship with him, they had spread the gospel to the far corners of the Roman Empire. So it's an amazing story, really, to think about how a bunch of nobodies, quite frankly, were able to take the gospel in one generation from a backwater town in the Roman Empire all the way up to present the gospel before Caesar. And even, the New Testament tells us, there were some of his household, whether they were family members or just people at court, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thing, but some of them even believed, and there's some evidence in Roman history that maybe even some relations of the Caesar came to know Christ. But Jesus Christ was a real historical man, referred to by the Roman historian Tacitus, referred to by his near contemporary Suetonius, referred to by the Jewish historian Josephus, referred to by Pliny the Younger, another Roman official who left behind some documentary evidence, referred by Mara ben Serapion, referred to even in the Jewish Talmud, and you can look it up in Sanhedrin Tractate 43a or in Toledot Yesu if you want to verify that. So there's plenty of documentary evidence that he existed. Also, there is archaeological evidence in the sense that within a generation of the death of the Lord Jesus, there's very clear archaeological sites from Israel on over to Rome where early Christians met. And there's a lot of early Christian graffiti. I've never been to Rome, but I understand in the catacombs, very ancient graffiti that bears witness to the fact that some of the people that were using that area for burial grounds and even maybe hiding there sometimes, that they were devotees of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having established that Jesus existed historically, then the question is, well, what was he like? I mean, after all, was he God or was he just a man? Well, the Lord Jesus himself claimed to be God. And the Lord Jesus didn't expect anyone just to take his word for it. He went about doing signs. Now, that is the favorite word of the gospel writers, and the Gospel of John in particular, to describe the works of power that the Lord Jesus Christ did. Signs. Why the word sign? Well, a sign is something that's very valuable. I mean, if you saw me out here on Interstate 78, and you saw me clinging to a sign there on the side of the road that said Newark Airport, and you pulled over and you wound down your window and you said, now Keith, what exactly are you doing? Has Naomi left you and you're resorting to hugging a sign? Is that what you're doing? I say, no, I'm at Newark Airport. You say, you're not at Newark Airport. I said, I am at Newark Airport. It says right here, Newark Airport. You say, oh, you idiot. It's a sign. It's pointing to Newark Airport. And the thing about the miracles that the Lord Jesus did, it wasn't that we should be taken up with the miracle as much as we should see whom it's pointing to and what it says about him. And the Lord Jesus told people, if you don't believe me for my word's sake, believe me because of the very works I do. Look at the works. Look at what I do. And then evaluate who I am. Now the interesting thing, one of the interesting things about the Lord Jesus, the man of history, is that as far back as you go, in the records of the oldest evidences about him, the Gospels, there is absolutely nothing negative recorded of Jesus Christ. That is to say, he never did anything wrong. Have you ever met anyone like that? Don't point to anyone in the chapel building here tonight, but no, I dare say there's probably not a perfect person here. And if you think you are, I want to speak to your spouse after the meeting. Or if you're not married, your parents or your brother or sister, I want to get the real scoop. But when you go back and you look at what people said about Jesus, even his enemies had to conclude, this man has done nothing amiss. He hasn't done anything wrong. In fact, conversely, the Gospels tell us that the Lord Jesus went about doing good. He went about helping people. So that when he did a miracle, there was nothing showy or gratuitous about it. There was no simply trying to make himself look better, trying to be somebody and throw his weight around. Here in Matthew 4, in the scripture we first read, Satan came to Jesus and began tempting him and said, now if you're the Son of God, take these stones here and turn them into bread. You must be hungry, having fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. You are a real man after all. Turn these stones into bread if you're the Son of God. Use your power. And Jesus said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now, tonight I want to talk to you about the view of the Lord Jesus of Scripture, of the Word of God, of the Bible, we would call it today. And what we see in this passage gives us an idea of what he thought of Scripture. He based his life upon it. He believed those writings from Genesis through Malachi that we call the Old Testament, that the Jews call the Tanakh. That's an acronym for Torah. That means law, the first five books, what we often call the Pentateuch.
Genesis through Deuteronomy. And then Nevi'im, that means prophets, and that includes some of the historical books that we group differently in our Bibles, but they're the same books. And then finally Ketuvim, the writings, the wisdom list,
Ecclesiastes and Song of Songs and Proverbs and books like that. The Lord Jesus even recognized those three scriptures, three divisions of scripture. He would talk about what was written in Moses. He believed in the historicity of the Old Testament. He believed these things actually happened. He believed they were the Word of God. And he believed God had used Moses to write down the first five books. So he patterned his life on them. Now, to show you that he believed in the historical trustworthiness of the Old Testament, let's go over a few chapters in Matthew to chapter 12. Gospel of Matthew 12. Now, while you're turning there, we could ask the question, Jesus being a man of his times, not knowing about the many manuscripts that we have today and what the archaeologist Spade has uncovered in the centuries since he lived, was he right to believe in the scriptures or not? Well, I would just say that if you take the Old Testament scriptures, for example, and you look at the famous Masoretic manuscripts of the Hebrew scriptures, they date to about A.D. 850 to about 1100, so about the beginning of the Middle Ages, and roughly speaking, about 1,000 years after Christ. If you take those manuscripts and you lay them alongside some of those found with the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947 in Palestine, and you look there at what those scrolls, for example, the Isaiah scroll, if you lay that next to the Masoretic text, they are virtually identical. There are minor spelling differences. There are a few word differences. But it's the same book, accurately transmitted over 1,000 years later. You got the old copy from the Dead Sea Scrolls, dates back to the time of Christ, if not a few hundred years before. You've got the Masoretic copy 1,000 years later, and they're virtually identical. This was a culture that revered Scripture. This was a culture that was used to memorizing and used to passing down things, not only by oral tradition, but also keeping records and making careful copies. And if there was but one mistake in a copy, it was thrown out. If you want more information on that sort of thing, there are more manuscripts for both the Old and New Testament than any other ancient document. And there are manuscripts that go back much closer to the original writings. While it's true we don't have the original copies, the manuscripts come very close, in some cases within one generation of the writings of the originals. And some of these, you don't have to take my word for it. Next time you're in Dublin, go see the Chester Beatty Papyri, as I did a few years ago. You'll see copies of Matthew and Mark in different New Testament books that go back to within 200 years of the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, and some a little younger. And if you want to read about that, Rob Sullivan from the Assembly in Yonkers has an excellent website with a lot of material on there about the manuscripts and the archaeology, and also the books of Josh McDowell, particularly The New Evidence That Demands a Verdict, summarizes that sort of thing nicely. And if you want more in-depth, more scholarly books than that, I can send you a bibliography too. Anyway, getting to what the Lord Jesus thought of the Old Testament in Matthew 12, you'll see that the Lord Jesus, in referring to these people, he was asked to give another sign. Now, Jesus did plenty of signs. The problem is that even when Jesus did a work of supernatural power, people didn't believe him. They said, well, it must be some kind of trick. Do another sign. And he'd do another sign. Well, we still don't believe you. Do another sign. And he'd do another sign. And they still didn't believe him, because every time he did a sign, they were just waiting for him to fail. They weren't asking him to do signs that they might believe. They had already determined, as many people do, without ever reading the Bible, without ever investigating the claims of Jesus Christ, they prejudge him. And they say, oh, I think he's a fake, or I think he's wrong. But here the Lord Jesus says, an evil and adulterous generation, in verse 39, I'm sorry, Matthew 12, 39, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there will no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. Oh, you remember Jonah, that little book
embarrassing little book in the Old Testament, really.
Here was a reluctant prophet. God sent him out to preach, and he went exactly the other way. Thought it would be a nice time of year to cruise, you know, the Western Europe or whatever, and go out to Tarshish, and go exactly in the opposite direction from where God wanted him to go, to Nineveh. It'd be sort of like asking a survivor of the Holocaust in 1945, let's say, to go preach the gospel in Nazi Germany. They wouldn't maybe be so ready to go preach to the people that had been their persecutors. And that's how Jonah felt. You want me to preach to who? The Assyrians? They're barbarians. They're evil. They're wicked. They're, you know, an evil empire. There ought to be regime change in Assyria. These are horrible, horrible people. Oh, there's still some trouble in that part of the world today, isn't there? But anyway, you know, Jonah went the exact opposite way, and what did God have to do to chasten him? Well, any Sunday school child knows that God sent up a real humdinger of a storm, and the ship started to rock and roll, and the mariners began to call on all their pagan gods, and when they grew greatly afraid, because nobody was answering their prayers, they said, there's some problem here, and they cast lots, and the lots fell on Jonah, and they said, you're the problem, what have you done? Well, I didn't mention my occupation, boys, but I'm a Hebrew prophet, said Jonah, and I'm in disobedience to the Lord. So here's what you have to do, throw me overboard, and your lives will be spared. Well, they were more honorable than Jonah. They weren't so ready to throw him overboard. It wasn't good for business, throwing good-paying passengers overboard anyway. But they tried what they could. They threw the toothpaste out first, and then, you know, the sacks of black beans and rice and all the other things they had on board. And finally, when they saw it was hopeless and they could do nothing else, they pitched old Jonah over the side, and they were spared. What happened to Jonah? Well, says the Bible, God created a great fish and used that great fish to swallow Jonah and to keep him in that thing for 3 days and three nights until Jonah knew that salvation is of the Lord and he better do it God's way. And that fish vomited him up on the shores to go into Nineveh and to preach the gospel to that people. And it led to one of the most tremendous turnings to the Lord in history. You say, oh, please. You believe that fairy tale, you believe that story about a great fish swallowing Jonah. Now let's suspend for a moment what I believe. Look at what Jesus said. There will no sign be given to this generation, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. You know, Jonah did no miracle or no sign. The only sign in that whole book is that great fish swallowing Jonah. What this verse says is, Jesus believed in Jonah. Jesus believed in his historicity. That is, that he was an actual historical figure. Jesus believed in the book of Jonah. Now that says a lot for me, because I trust Jesus. You are left really with only three alternatives, as C.S. Lewis famously pointed out concerning Jesus and mere Christianity. He said, you know, the one thing about Jesus, you might think he's a fraud, you might think he's really who he claimed to be, but the one thing he didn't leave us an option of choosing, said Lewis, was that he's a good man. No, he was either totally out of his head, on the same level, said Lewis, as a man who says, I'm a poached egg. Or he was a devil from hell, said Lewis, a man willing to delude and deceive millions and billions of people. Or he was actually who he claimed to be. As Josh McDowell later summarized it, he was either a liar, a lunatic, or the Son of God. Those are the only three alternatives. And Jesus, being a man whom, I say again, no one ancient or modern has been able to lay iniquity to his door. No one ever caught the Lord Jesus in a lie. No one could ever point to the Lord Jesus and say, now this is what you did on such and such a date. There was no intern coming out of the woodwork. There was nobody from his past coming up and saying, this is what you did. In fact, on one occasion, the Lord Jesus very boldly said, which one of you convicts me of sin? Who can lay a charge against me? Who can point to one inconsistency in my life? I tell you, I wouldn't stand up here and say that, because I'm afraid some of you would go to Berks County, Pennsylvania, where I live and where I grew up, and you might happen upon 275 Whispering Pines Lane, where my parents live, and boy, could they tell you about some of the things I did as a kid. Or you might go to Twin Valley High School in Elverson, Pennsylvania. And although I was fairly well regarded in high school, and the teachers generally liked me, and even the principal now and again would call my mother to tell her what a well-behaved student I was and all that sort of thing, there are still people in that high school, I'm sure, that could remember I wasn't perfect. And whether it would be any of my friends or my neighbors or the people in the church where I attend, you could find plenty of things I've done wrong. Plenty of mistakes, plenty of inconsistencies, and let's call it for what it is, plenty of sin. And I'll tell you very unashamedly tonight, I am a sinner. Thank God, a sinner saved by grace. But you can't say that of the Lord Jesus. And when he boldly invited anyone to come up and to criticize him and to point out any kind of deficiency in him or sin in him, they couldn't do it. In fact, on one occasion, when soldiers came to arrest the Lord Jesus, they came back empty-handed, and those who sent them out said, "Well, where is he? Why didn't you get your man? The Mounties always get their man. Why couldn't you get your man?" "Well, you don't understand. You see, never a man spake like this man." And while there were people that hated the Lord Jesus Christ in his lifetime, they didn't hate him because he ever cheated them. They didn't hate him because he ever committed adultery. They didn't hate him because he was a drunkard or any of those things. None of those things could ever be said of the Lord Jesus. They hated him, and eventually they delivered him up, says the Bible, because of envy. Because they realized how good he was. And when they looked at his goodness, it really showed how bad they were. See, people don't like to think they're bad. People like to think they're pretty good. And so if I were able to corner you tonight and take you aside and say, "Now, what sort of a human being are you?" And it was just you and me, and I say, now be honest, what sort of a person are you?" You'd probably tell me, "Well, I'm not perfect. And surely I've made mistakes." Perhaps you'd even use the word the Bible uses, "I've sinned." But I'm not so bad, really. Why are you not so bad? Well, you know, in the newspaper, I read about that man in South Carolina in jail for raping one poor little girl in the early 90s, gets out of prison, goes and captures two and imprisons them and does horrible things to them. I'm not like those terrorists that fly planes into buildings in the New York area and in Washington and in Pennsylvania. I'm not like those suicide bombers that blow up innocent people. I'm not like the drug pushers that are peddling heroin and cocaine and whatever else that destroy not only their users but destroy families. I'm basically a good person, you say. And compared to those people, I'm sure you are. So am I. I look pretty good compared to those people too. But the difference is, the standard is not how we measure up to Osama bin Laden, or how we measure up to Hitler, or Jeffrey Dahmer, or Ted Bundy. And the standard is, how do we measure up to what God wants from us? You see, God created us for himself, says the Bible, and he wants us to know him and to love him. And he summarized it this way. He said, "I want you," let's keep it simple, "you want to know what I expect of you? You want to know what I want you to do? I want you to love me with all of your mind, your soul, and your strength. I want you to love me with your complete being, always and forever. I want you to give me my proper place in your life as God." Have you ever done that? Well, we might think about isolated times in our lives when we showed some affection towards God, when we showed some goodness towards him, when we went to church. So I went to church now and again, or I went to church pretty regularly. That's good. Going to church is a good thing. Sitting under the Word of God, a great blessing, no doubt about it.
I'm not making fun of that at all. But that falls so far short of the standard, doesn't it? If we're to love God with all of our being, 24/7, do we do that? And that means when we get up in the morning, we're thinking, now what does God want me to do with this day? How would God want me to use my tongue? Do the things I say bring glory to God? Do they bring pleasure to His heart? Well, you might be pretty good at the things you say. You might put a nickel in the jar every time you say a cuss word by accident, and so by degrees you've learned to stop swearing. Good for you. What about your thought life? If we could take your thoughts or take my thoughts and we could plug them into a little projector and project them up onto the wall, what would that say about us? Now, never mind any embarrassing thoughts you might have had, any wicked things you might have fantasized about. The thing is, not only does God not want us to do the negative, the bad, the sin, God wants us always to do the positive, the good, the righteousness. And that's what could be said about the Lord Jesus Christ that never could be said of anyone else. It was said of Him, Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. It was said of Him, He Himself said it, I always do those things which please the Father. Truly the Lord Jesus was like anyone, unlike anyone else. And the standard He showed was perfection. So when He came on the scene, and He was always saying the things that glorified God, and He was always going about doing good, and He was always helping the poor, and He was cleansing the lepers, and He was healing the lame, and He was raising the dead, and the common people heard Him gladly, the religious people, and the people that thought they were okay, and the people that thought, we're getting along just fine without You, thank You very much, they were very embarrassed. Because before Jesus Christ showed up, they looked pretty good. After He showed up, they didn't look too good. Their hypocrisy was made manifest. Sort of like me. I like to play basketball now and again. Now, I haven't done it for a long, long time. But I used to play a little basketball with my friends in high school. They were all on our basketball team. And our basketball team was horrible when they were 1-24 our senior year. And, just a pathetic team, really. But I was even more pathetic than they were. But I'd get out there and play with them anyway. And by, over the years, I especially got good at a few trick shots. And that would really stand me in good stead in a game of horse. Or maybe you play the shorter version, pig, you know. Where you try and make a shot and somebody else tries to make the same shot. And if they miss, they get a letter. And the first person who spells out the word horse, they lose. I used to go around to these Bible camps with these little kids, 12, 13-year-old kids, and I'd shoot baskets with them. Oh, and they thought I was Michael Jordan. I'd get out there, and I'd be knocking down baskets, and I'd be making trick shots, and they'd say, wow, you're really good. And then, invariably, one of my friends would show up, like from Miami or someplace, and these guys did nothing in school but live, eat, and breathe, and sleep basketball, and they were better physical specimens anyway, and they'd get out on the court, and once they started shooting, none of the kids wanted to play with me anymore. Oh, that guy, he's a loser. And my friends that were really good, if I could bring a player from a Division I school, I don't care which Division I school, take your pick of anybody in the NCAA tournament tonight, probably your average player was better than any of my friends were. And if you could bring an NBA player that nobody's heard of, a bench warmer, the all-pine team baby, as Dick Vitale would say, if you bring an NBA player on the floor, that NCAA Division I guy wouldn't look so hot. And if you bring an NBA All-Star, your Shaquille O'Neals, or your Michael Jordans, or Allen Iverson, or whomever, then the former ordinary NBA player wouldn't look so good, would he? And so you see, it's all about what we compare ourselves to. If you compare yourself to a bum and to a criminal, sure you'll look good. If you compare yourself to your own standard, yes, you'll probably measure up just fine.
But at the end of your life, when you pass into eternity, when I pass into eternity, the standard won't be Keith Kaiser, and it won't be Osama bin Laden. The standard will be God's perfect standard. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who met it. Thanks be to God, he knew that. And so the Bible tells us he went to the cross and died for our sins that we might be saved. But that's, after all, tangential to what we want to talk about tonight. If you could call the gospel a tangent, I think not. What beautiful news that Jesus has died on the cross for sins, and that we can be clothed in the righteousness of God through him tonight if we'll take him as our Savior. Well, of his view of the Scriptures, this passage, and many others that we could read, show that the Lord Jesus believed in the Old Testament Scriptures. He believed they were historical. And what's more, he would believe they would come true. Now, there's something else interesting that he believed about them. Let's go over to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. Luke, chapter 4. And verse 16. Luke 4, verse 16. Now, speaking of the Lord Jesus, it says, and he came to Nazareth. Remember, that's his hometown at this point. Luke 4, 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and stood up to read. Now, in the synagogue, as a Jewish man, that was his right, to take of the weekly scroll and to read that portion. To this very day in synagogues, they have divided up the Old Testament scriptures into different readings for different times of the year. And here's the part of the scroll that was delivered unto him. It wasn't all in book form like we have today. They were in big scrolls. And verse 17 says, there was delivered to him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he said, and all eyes were fixed upon him in the synagogue. And he began to say unto them, verse 21, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Now that's an extraordinary statement. The Lord Jesus, coming along at this time, roughly speaking, about AD 30, he's more than 700 years after the time of Isaiah. And that prophecy's been on the books for 7 centuries. And Jesus gets up in an obscure little town, in an obscure little synagogue, and says, now this verse in the Bible, God's Word, is fulfilled in your ears today. And he begins to talk about himself. That's an interesting view. It's one thing saying the Old Testament is a holy book. It's one thing saying it's the inspired Word of God. This is God's revelation to man. But then to say, and it's talking about me. That sounds incredibly pretentious, doesn't it? Well, how about this one? Go over to Matthew again, this time chapter 5. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. Verse 27. Now, if there are any fans of Judge Roy Moore of Alabama in the room tonight, you'll know the Ten Commandments. In Matthew 5, 27, Jesus speaking in his famous Sermon on the Mount, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now you'll remember that's part of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Look at what he says next in verse 28. But I say unto you, that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Let that sink in a moment. You've heard it said. This is what the Bible says. This is what Exodus 19 says. This is in the Ten Commandments, the Holy Word of God. You will not commit adultery. But I say unto you, what has Jesus just done?
He's put his opinion, his statement, on the same level as the Old Testament. And what he does next is not just affirm it and say, that's true. He does do that.
He said, after all, he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. But Jesus now raises the bar.
You think it's wrong to commit adultery? Indeed it is.
But Jesus says, if a man looks at a woman and lusts after her in his heart, maybe the woman doesn't know he does it. Maybe he's never even met the woman. He sees her out in public and he starts oogling her in her mind and thinking all kinds of thoughts. And there he's picturing the deed in his mind. And the Lord Jesus says he's committed adultery with her already in his heart.
Certainly the Lord Jesus would have considered it more serious to go ahead then and take that woman and entice her and actually commit the physical act of adultery with her.
But the Lord Jesus was telling them, that sin was so serious that it starts in our heart and it starts with our thought life. But the intriguing thing is, in telling them that truth, he was putting his word right alongside the Old Testament. That's pretty amazing. Go over to John chapter 5. John chapter 5.
The Lord Jesus here is telling them, telling some people at the pool of Bethesda, or in the aftermath of doing a sign at the pool of Bethesda, healing a lame man. He's telling them that he's been working so far, and his Father's been working, and they recognize that as a claim of equality with God. And then he's telling them, well, don't just take my word for it. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true, says Jesus. I have one who bears witness of me. John the Baptist, for example, bore witness of me. He was a burning and a shining light, said Jesus. And you were willing for a season to enjoy his light. But I have a greater witness, he'd say in verse 36, than that of John. Look at verse 36, John 5:36. But I have a greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself who hath sent me has borne witness of me. You've neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape, and you have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, him you believe not. Look at verse 39. Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And you will not come to me that you might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another will come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can you believe who receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that comes from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? Powerful words from the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, Moses wrote about me. And it's evident that you didn't believe Moses when he wrote, because when I came and I fulfilled all of these things that Moses wrote, you didn't believe in me, says the Lord Jesus. It would be sort of like if you had never met me before and I was flying into Newark Airport and you emailed Naomi and you said, now, what does your husband look like? I have to pick him up at the airport. And Naomi writes to you and she's being trained in the sciences at Iowa State University, she's very factual and very objective. Even though she loves me very much, I think she'd give a nice description of me. She would write to you in the email back and say, well, my husband, he's not really tall. He's kind of a short man, about 5'6". And he's a bit overweight. He's got a bit of a gut on him, thanks to people like the Gilkinsons who overfeed him and people like the Sharps who did it last night. Regular cereal overfeeders, those people in Berkeley Heights. But it was good. It was good. And he has brown hair. And he has brown eyes, and, well, he has a large Pennsylvania Dutch nose. You can't miss him. He walks with a very clear limp. Now, you can do two things with that. You can print that out and take it with you to Newark Airport, and you can look at those characteristics, and you can look around at the concourse and wait for someone matching that description to come down. Or you can go along and say, my, look at that striking person there. Look at that man there. He's 6'6", and he's muscular. And look at that briefcase he's carrying, genuine leather. Well, it looks like he has money. I hope that's Keith Kaiser. Now, what have you just done if you do that? Well, you've ignored the description of somebody who knows me. You've chosen and said, this isn't my idea of what I want Keith to look like. I'd rather he looked like that guy over there. That's the sort of person I'd like to have come to my home and visit. Well, maybe you could do that with me. But think of how serious it was that hundreds of years, and even thousands of years, before the Lord Jesus Christ came on the scene, that people would not miss who he was when he came. God described him. God prophesied of him. In Micah 5:2, God told what town he would be born in, Bethlehem Ephrathah, lest you confuse it with any other Bethlehem. God told exactly the manner in which he would die. Uncanny similarities to the story of Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22, but specifically spelled out in Psalm 22 and in Isaiah 53 and in Psalm 40 and in other parts of the Bible as well. And on it goes. Hundreds of statements in the Old Testament about the Lord Jesus, and they claim to believe the Old Testament. But when he came on the scene, they said, that's not the idea we had of a Savior. We wanted somebody to get rid of these pesky Romans and to reverse our political fortunes and, frankly, to fix all of our problems. And with the controversy about who Jesus Christ is today, people act the very same way. They say, I don't care what the Old or the New Testament says about Jesus. I want a Jesus who's going to make my life better. I want a Jesus who's going to make me happy all the time. I want a Jesus who's going to fix my marriage. I want a Jesus who's going to improve my business. I want a Jesus who's going to take away my guilt and let me sleep at night. But please, I don't want a Jesus who's going to make me change the way I live. I don't want a Jesus who demands holiness. I don't want a Jesus that talks about hell. Interestingly, the Jesus of the Bible, he said more about hell than he ever did about heaven. That's very interesting. I want a Jesus that will condone and permit any kind of evil thing I want to do and will make me feel good about doing it. That's what people say today. I'm sorry. That kind of a Savior doesn't match the one God gave. The one God gave is universal in appeal. People from every ethnicity, every language group, every culture, every inhabited corner of this globe have found in the Lord Jesus Christ a Savior worth loving, a Savior worth following, a Savior who can take away their sins and give them peace. But what the world is looking for, they're not going to find in the Lord Jesus Christ. They will find it one day in a pretender, in a false Christ, an antichrist, the Bible calls him, the one that 2 Thessalonians 2 describes as the man of sin, and I believe Jesus refers to him here in John chapter 5. Another will come in his own name, and him you will receive. Because he's going to be the ultimate deification of humanism. He's going to elevate humanity and say, man can be as God. The old lie. From the garden. That's not the God of the Bible. And that's not the Savior God has set forth. The Savior God has set forth believed in the Old Testament Scriptures as the Word of God. And he fulfilled the Old Testament Scriptures. And the New Testament Scriptures he gave through the Holy Spirit to his followers. He would tell them in John 14 after his departing that another Comforter would come who would bring to their remembrance all the things concerning himself. And thank God they wrote these things down and passed them down, and God has preserved them through the centuries that we have them today in the Bible. It's the Word of God. And it must be taken seriously.
It's not the Word of God because I say it's the Word of God. It's not even the Word of God because it makes sense. It's the Word of God because the Lord Jesus says it's the Word of God. Now you can take His Word for it tonight, or you can reject His Word. But one day you will find, if you reject this Word, it will judge you. The Lord Jesus says in the same chapter of John, chapter 5, verse 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he who hears my word and believes on him who sent me has passed from death unto life and will not come into judgment." What a wonderful promise he makes through his word. Father, we thank you tonight for the Lord Jesus, for his grace, for the salvation he provides. We pray that many more would come to the historical Jesus, who's also the Son of God. We thank thee for him. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.